to land, considering his less than flawless audition. He was asked to perform on the parallel bars, so he leaped on the bars and began his routine. Because he was nervous, his timing was off, and he spun off the bar, falling flat on his face from 10 feet below. He was so humiliated that he immediately leaped back on the bar. As he spun again at the same point, he flipped off and smashed to the ground once more. Bert's tights were torn, he was cut and bleeding, and he was fiercely upset. He leaped back again, but the third time was even worse, for this time he fell on his back. The agent came over, picked him up, and said, "Son, if you won't do that again, the job is yours." You know, I think we all strive in our lives for success in the various things that we would do, and I hope that that would include your Christian life. Well, you know, when we think of what we do, everything that we do involves a what, a how, and a why. Like, really, there's nothing that we would ever accomplish in our lives without those three elements coming together. You know, whether you're baking a cake, you're learning to play basketball, whatever, there's always that aspect of what are you doing, how do you do it, how do you accomplish it, and why are you doing it. I would even suggest that if you find failure in various aspects of your life, you'll find that something's broken, something's off in terms of either being clear of what you're doing or how you're supposed to do it or why you do. And the reason why I bring this up is when I thought about Romans 6, and if we were going to organize Romans 6, where we will continue this morning, it's helpful to think of it in terms of what's, how's, and why's. In fact, I would even say whenever you're engaging with the Scripture, If you're looking for what God might be communicating to you through it, to look at the what's, the how's, and the why's. Is God communicating something in terms of a truth you should understand, a promise that he's giving, a command that he's encouraging you to live in? Is he explaining his power, the provision he makes for your life, how you would then accomplish the Christian life? Or is he giving you a why? In other words, a motivation. Why should you follow him in terms of the way you should live? And you'll find a lot of times that the Bible orients its thoughts around those three dynamics. So, as we think about Romans 6, if you can bring up that first slide, Kevin. First of all, again, Romans 6 and 7 and going on even into 8 is how justification by faith in Jesus is intended to change our lives. So, Romans 6 and 7... the next one, again, when you talk about the what, we find that in verses 11 through 13, and then in verse 19. I'm not even in Romans 6, so let me get there. And so that's where in 11 through 13, Paul actually says, count yourself dead to sin. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin, but offer them to righteousness. Ultimately, that is what Paul is encouraging us, encouraging the Romans to do, to ultimately understand what we are in Christ and then make choices consistent with that. So again, that is the what. The how is found in verses 1 through 10 and 14 and 15. And by the way, if this is the first time you're here as we engage with Romans 6, just understand we've covered all these verses and I'm just organizing it in terms of how we might understand it according to these terms. So basically the how is, again, verses 1 through 10 and then verses 14 and 15. If you recall, verses 1 through 10 basically described what we receive by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. Then in the same way that Jesus died to sin and was raised in newness of life, what Paul is saying is that we too died to sin. We too were raised in newness of life. So the only reason why in verse 11 we can count ourselves dead to sin, we can reckon ourselves, we can choose to believe and follow that we're dead to sin, is the fact that Jesus accomplished the work. And in fact, when you think about a good pattern for the Christian life in terms of what God's expectation will be for you, it will usually be about you making a choice when God has provided the power. That God always is the one that provides the means for our obedience, and what he's asking us for usually is faith and obedience to follow that. So again, God does the work in Christ through the cross in terms of verses 1 through 10, and then in 14 and 15, as we've seen before, he talks about how sin will not be our master because we are not under law, but we are under grace. And so that is, again, part of the how we accomplish the Christian life. Now, where we ended last week was dealing with the whys. Like, why do we do that? Why, after, again, the what of what Paul is saying, count yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. How, what makes that possible is what Jesus has already done. Why should you do that? That's what we started to engage in terms of the principles that are in verses 16 through 18 and then 20 through the end of the chapter. And in verse 16, that's where we say, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So in other words, part of the why of why we count ourselves dead to sin is because once you engage with sin, Paul is enlightening us to the fact that you make yourself a slave. As I said last week, the choice for us isn't whether or not we will be a slave. The reality is you will be a slave. It's just a matter of what you will be a slave to. Will you be a slave to sin or will you be a slave to righteousness? And so why would you want to count yourself dead to sin? Because of the fact that you don't want to be a slave to it. When you think about all the things the sin nature encourages and what it develops in your life, how it affects your relationship, how it affects the world, again, what it causes people to devolve into in terms of character and behavior and speech and relationships, you don't want to be a slave to sin. You don't want to be entrapped in the power and the decisions that the sin nature would encourage. Because, and just to understand is that's the pattern, that's the way, that's the reality of what happens. But again, that's part of the why. The why we count ourselves dead to sin is, again, is the reality that we become slaves once we choose to live in it. Verse 17 is something I really didn't see in this light when we read it here in terms of, again, it being part of the why, where it really does point to, okay, we can read the verse now. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And so basically, the why that is here and how I really didn't think of it in this terms is because Paul is really pointing to the fact it's the power of personal testimony and personal experience. I mean, basically what he's saying to the Romans is the reason why you should be counting yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ is because you've done it. You've seen the positive experience of that. You've seen the positive effects that it causes. Again, as you set aside sin, as you embrace righteousness, you're finding the good results. I mean, isn't that what you see here in verse 17 and 18? You know, that though you were used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have been slaves to righteousness. You've been doing it. So Paul is saying that's a good reason to keep on doing it. You know, in the sense of our Christian lives, you know, one thing that we do glean from our experience and our positive experience in following God is to continue to do that. That God would seek to reinforce the value of obedience. He would want to reinforce the value of faith. You know, what I oftentimes express to people and even pray for people is that for whatever little faith or obedience we offer God, particularly those that are new to the faith, whatever faith or obedience we offer to God, that God would exemplify that, that God would expand that, that God would make it bigger, that the results would be more palpable in a new believer's life in terms of them just seeing the value of Jesus, seeing the truth of Jesus, the value of setting sin aside and embracing righteousness. But again, that's part of the why in terms of the power of personal testimony and personal experience. The next thing that Paul points to that we were really in the middle of last week when we closed is really the shame that comes from the sin nature. In terms of what he says in verse 20, it says, "When we were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death." I mean, one reason why we would embrace righteousness, one reason why we would set aside sin in our lives is the shameful things that sin creates. Now, can I get an amen for that? I mean, do you know what I'm talking about? Just do you know what Paul's talking about? I would hope that, you know, if like we don't do this, we don't come and announce the wrong things we've done this week. You know, the old adage that, you know, if you wouldn't do something in front of your mother, you probably shouldn't do it at all. Have you ever heard that principle of life? You know, when we think about the things that we do that really are shameful, you know, it might be a good practice in church if you came here on the, you know, Sunday morning. Oh, by the way, I did this week. You know, we wouldn't do that. But that's just representative of what Paul is talking about here. Like, there's so many things that the sin nature creates that really we're not proud of. We do hide in the dark. We don't tell people about it. That we want to avoid those things in terms of the destructive patterns or the bad reputation would cause or the bad example it might be to kids or brothers or sisters or family or whatever it might be in terms of church family. And so therefore, that again, that's part of the why. Like, why do you avoid sin? Because it creates shameful things. Like, when have you ever gotten in trouble and felt bad about it because you followed righteousness? See, that's the principle here. See, when we follow righteousness, those are the things we do in the light, right? Those are the things that we want to be known for. That when we're adhering to truth and we're being honest and we're being kind and, again, we're being the person that we would want people to think we are when we're being righteous, right? Those shameful things that the sin nature creates, we want to say, no, let's pretend that didn't happen. Let's set that aside. You know, but again, that's that positive motivation to say, yes, count yourself dead to sin. Because again, if you recognize if what it's creating in you is something, again, you wouldn't praise people for, you wouldn't announce it in the church, we're not going to have a plaque on the wall to say, hey, look at all the sins that this person committed this week. No, we're not going to do that. But you might have a plaque or you might have encouragement to say, hey, look at this person who was faithful. Let's have the people that teach Sunday school stand up and we can give them a round of applause. Or in terms of whatever we might do in terms of the fruit of righteousness. See, the shame of sin is done in the dark. The fruit of righteousness is done in the light. That the shame of sin means that we always have to be looking over our shoulder. You know, when I used to do ministry with inner city kids, when I used to do a bus ministry in South Providence, something I would always notice is, again, these fancy cars that drove by, that there were known drug dealers in the neighborhood, and, you know, a lot of kids in the inner city. You know something? Hey, if that's the path, if that's the way for me to get the slick car and the nice girls and whatever, and I said, you know something, that what I would always tell them with the kids that I minister to is whenever you live a life like that, you always have to be looking behind your back. You always have to be wondering, when are the cops going to catch up with me? When's another drug dealer wanting my turf going to come get over me? And so therefore, that's the nature of that shame. Because that's the destructive pattern. That's the death that Paul is talking about in terms of what sin creates. And yet likewise, again, the things that are the rewards of holiness, it's open and proud and honorable. You know, when we think about it in terms of our lives, doesn't God deserve this? When we think about how good God has been, when we think about the pattern of righteousness that He establishes, that clearly shows us that God is thinking about us and not Himself. Like, God does not want us to be righteous for His sake. He wants us to be righteous for our sake. I mean, He does want us to do it to His glory, that we're not doing it to our glory. We're not doing it so people let praise. We do it to His praise, but the one who is benefited from it, like, God is not increased by our obedience. God doesn't become more God or more powerful or more convinced of the way that He has said is true when we follow Him and we believe Him. But the benefits that come to us are great in terms of that. And so therefore, what I'm trying to say in terms of just another why is that God is worthy of that. God is worthy of us setting aside sin. God is worthy of us, again, submitting ourselves to righteousness and being slaves of righteousness rather than being slaves of sin. You know, I also think about the fact in terms of the balance between that shame and that reward of holiness is He who is forgiven much loveth much. Know that oftentimes when we do recognize the shame that has come from our disobedience, the shame that has come from our sin, oftentimes that can be a motivation to say, I love God more. Like I recognize the depth of how God has forgiven me, and so therefore I respond in kind. Now as we wrap up chapter 6 and move our way into chapter 7, we have verse 23, which when you read verse 23, did I read 22 yet? But now, let me just read it because that's a great verse. But now you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So I think I explained the principles of that, but I never read the verse. But again, just reinforcing what I've already said. But verse 23 is a neat verse because of the fact that we all know it for the most part. In terms of it being such an essential verse in terms of us declaring salvation. When it says here, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That again, that's a standalone verse. You know, some verses in the Bible, kind of independent of their context, it's significant. You know, when you're talking to an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever today, if you're here and you're just searching out the truth of Jesus, you're not sure who he is or what he accomplished. What is this Christianity thing about or this church thing or whatever it might be? For you to look at verse 23 and understand what Jesus provides for you, to understand the wages that come from your sin, that ultimately sin brings a payment, but it brings a payment that you cannot pay. You cannot make yourself good enough. You cannot recompense God for all the wrong things you've done. You cannot clean yourself up. And so therefore, but the wages of sin is that death, the implications, the consequence that comes from defiance and independence and disobedience is death, separation from God, physical death in this life. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is an amen in terms of just now, in response to what we couldn't do, the great thing that God does is that we have a payment. We bring God a debt, and what does God do? He brings a gift. That's just like God. That's the kind of God God is. He takes us in our brokenness and our mess and says, okay, I can handle this. Here's a gift. Here's grace. Here's something you don't deserve that then compensates for the wrong you've done and the evil that you perpetuated. But I'm going to give you a gift, and that gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Probably the only thing that's missing from that verse is the reality of faith. That what we do to receive Christ and get that gift is to believe in Jesus. That as Jesus was dying on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was doing a marvelous work of reconciling the world to God. And you know, how do we then connect with that work? How do we, 2,000 years later, say, yeah, I want that to apply to me? Well, what the Bible says is it's faith. Faith is the actuator. Faith is the response. Faith is the connector to the work of Christ 2,000 years ago that now makes it mine. That when I believe, again, nothing worthy of praise, nothing, it's not a work I do, but it is a choice I make to associate my thinking and my faith to what Christ has done, rather what I would do, what a church would do, or whatever we would fit in that gap. But so therefore, the only thing missing in this verse is, again, the faith that I express in Jesus. When I do that, then I receive the gift. Then I have eternal life. Then I have relationship with God. And again, 6:23 can stand on its own. You can take 6:23 and tell it to your friends and say, hey, you know something? You talk about a gift for Christmas. You talk about what God has done and what he would seek to do for your life. Have you ever read Romans 3, 6:23? And you could just share that verse. But we also have to understand how it's functioning in this context. That really, I don't think it's talking about salvation in this context. I think Paul is talking to believers. And he's saying again, as we think about why do we want to forsake sin? Why do we want to count ourselves to God, dead to sin and alive to Christ? Not a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Why do I want to do this? Because God is a gift giver. That when you think about the different dynamics that come from sin and come from God, well, what would you rather have? Death or eternal life? You want payment or you want a gift? Well, if you're not a fool, you want the latter, not the former, right? In other words, if you're not a fool, you want the gift and the eternal life, not the payment and the death. And so that, but it's more in this context talking about we as believers engaging with God. We as believers finding further motivation, further reasons why we would just say no. Why we'd, again, engage with the grace of God. When we looked at that grace of God, remember, the grace of God is not just undeserved favor. It's just not God doing good things because He is good and we receive things for that. We also understand that grace that causes us to not have sin be our master, part of that how, it's the grace of power. It's the grace of provision that helps us live the Christian life. And so therefore, you know, when we think about, again, saying no, saying no to sin is more about saying yes to the things that God would encourage. Again, I talk about worship. I talk about the Word of God. I talk about the Holy Spirit. I talk about prayer. I talk about the fellowship of believers, the things we engage with that are really grace provisions of God that inspire the Christian life, grow the Christian life within us. And that is as much adhering to the grace of God as saying, God, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the good things you've given me because I don't deserve it, but you're just a good God. Yeah, that is grace. But grace is also engaging with the Word and realizing that then when that Word is alive and powerful and transforming, that's grace activated. But God requires us to engage with the Word to receive the grace provision that is in there. And so, but again, further, just the what's, the how's, and the why's. Well, if that's not enough, let's get into chapter 7. Because, really, as we move into chapter 7, we must appreciate its significance to the entire book of Romans, and particularly where we have been. As Paul has been making his case for justification by faith in Jesus Christ, the law has certainly been cast in a negative light. Wouldn't you agree? Well, particularly if you've been here or you're aware of the book of Romans. You take Romans 1, chapter 1 through chapter 6, and the law is never spoken of in positive terms. It's always actually, when you think about the dichotomy that Paul creates, that it's sin and death and law, and then it's righteousness and life and grace. You know, so you have that dichotomy of what he's presenting in 1 through 6. Again, it's sin, it's death, it's law, it's righteousness, it's life, and it's grace. That's the dichotomy that Paul is creating. And so law is on the negative side. I mean, certainly when it comes to salvation, it is cast in a negative light. You know, the reality and the defense of what Paul is doing in these first chapters is it's justification by faith, not by law. That you are right with God, you gain access to heaven, you again, get in relationship with God the Father by virtue of grace, not the law. You can't improve yourself, you can't be obedient, you can't be good enough. Again, that's where Paul has been going in terms of talking about the law. But even in terms of the Christian life, he has not spoken of the law in a positive way. Well, what Romans 7 really is Paul correcting that in some way. For Paul to come in and say, I've kind of cast law in a negative light. Now I've got to take chapter 7 to explain what is the law all about? How does it function in the Christian life? And again, even how has our relationship with it been radically altered? And so he starts first by using an example from marriage that shows our relationship with the law has been radically changed by Christ. And so let's read 7, 1 through 3. It says here, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's been released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while the husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." So there's really two important, the point here, before I get into 4 through 6, again, the point that, well, it's right here. death frees someone from the law. That's the main point of what Paul is saying here. In the same way that we would understand the analogy that someone dying frees someone from a marriage commitment, whatever law would dictate those people staying together, if someone dies, that covenant, that law ends. And so therefore they're freed from that. Again, Paul is using this as an analogy in terms of now how we engage with the law of Moses, in terms of our life. And so, if we've got that down, again, that's the point of verses 1 through 3. Death frees someone from the law. Whatever death you're talking about, it frees you from the law. I mean, really, you know, can a dead man get a speeding ticket? Nope. You know, can the dead man break? No, you can't break a law because you're dead. That's kind of the point. Death is the death knell to the accountability to the law. So now he moves on in verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. You know, son, before we go on to verse 6, I think we need to cover verse 4. Because there's two important things that are established here. And that is that not only was sin dealt with on the cross, us dying to it, and it dying to us, that our relationship with it is radically altered, but the law also was dealt with in a similar way. So let me say that again and just talk to you rather than reading my notes. That there's something radical that Paul is expressing here. That in the same way that sin was dealt with on the cross, again, we died to sin and sin died to us. Our relationship with sin is radically altered by virtue of our faith in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. What Paul is saying in verse 4 is that also happened with sin. That also happened with law. Let me say it again. That also happened with law. That our relationship with the law was radically altered by the work of Christ on the cross. But notice, too, that it was we who died to the law. It is not that the law, it's not that the law died. Okay? This is a little bit of a subtle point. So stay with me. Again, the first and most important principle is that by virtue of Christ's death, our relationship with the law is radically altered. But then the second thing is it's not that the law died, but we died to the law. See, if we were to follow the analogy, and we are the wife, and the law is the husband, we would expect that it would be the law that died, but we'll see in the rest of 7 that the law is very much alive with a divine purpose as well. See, if the analogy were to fit, again, if we are the wife and the husband is the law, did I get this? Even I have to read my notes. Yeah, we are the wife and the husband is the law, all right? We would expect that the husband would die, just like in the analogy, right? The wife is freed from her marriage covenant if the husband dies. Well, if we're the wife and the law is the husband, well, we would expect the law to die. But that's not what Paul says. We die to the law. See, if the analogy were to fit, if we are the ones who die, then the wife would die to be freed from the law. But the only way for her to function in that freedom is if she were raised to life. Do you get it? So in other words, rather than the law dying to us, we die to the law. But then for us to reap the benefits of being freed from the law, we're raised to newness of life through Christ. And that's what Paul is actually purposely saying in terms of using this analogy. See, in the same way that a wife is freed from her covenant or marriage law with the husband if the husband dies, and so therefore she's freed to connect herself to someone else, when we die to the law and then are raised in newness of life, our whatever bound us to law goes away and we're free to connect to someone else. And that's what Paul is saying here. And now I'll read verses 5 through 6, where it says here, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were working our bodies so that we bore fruit of death. But now by dying to what once bounds us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. But this whole idea, maybe it's more in 4 where we find this principle. So let me just read that again. So my brothers, you also die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. And who is the other? To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So in other words, we die to the law. So again, our relationship with the law is broken, and then we're free to be bound to another. What I would say, if you don't understand how the analogy works, don't let that mess you up. Just understand what Paul is saying is that in the same way that death changes the relationship in terms of what you're bound to, when we die to the law, our relationship with the law is severed, which then frees us to be bound to someone else. And now who does it make most sense that we'd be bound to? To the one who raised us from the dead, right? And that's the power of Jesus. See, he defeated the law. The law was nailed to the cross for him completing the law. So now we're dead to the law. So now we don't live our lives unto the law. We live our lives unto Christ, filled with the power of Christ, the conviction of Christ, and really the power of the Spirit, all the things that God would use to indwell our lives and to fill our lives and to lead us to that path of obedience that is not about following the law, but is about following Christ. See, when we even read these words, when it talks about, again, us being connected, belonging to another, to him who was raised from the dead, why? In order that we might bear fruit to God. See, the purpose of us dying to the law, yeah, there you go. Here's the main point of 4 through 6, that being freed from sin doesn't make us lawless, it makes us servants, empowered, convicted, encouraged, gifted, and comforted by the Holy Spirit. So that being freed from sin, this is the main point that Paul is making here, otherwise it might be a little confusing, but if you, again, don't let the confusing stop you from understanding this, that being freed from sin doesn't make us lawless, but it causes us to be driven to bear fruit for God, empowered by His Spirit. See, I think this is certainly meant in verse 4 to be juxtaposed to verse 5. You know, I love that word, and whenever I can use it, I use it. Juxtaposed means setting two things side by side for the sake of comparison. So again, read the end of 4, that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were working our bodies so that we bore fruit to death. So again, what are we doing? Again, if we're slaves to sin, we're bearing fruit to death. If we're slaves to righteousness, we're bearing fruit to God. Another thing that I think, though, I can't help but thinking, is that when we live under the law, by our power, we bear fruit to ourselves. To stroke our pride, to enhance our reputation, to feel good about ourselves. And so part of, again, the transformation that God is enabling, the radical change that God is pointing to, again, not following the old way of the written code, but following the way of the Spirit. Again, that's what Paul is ultimately directing us to, is a new way of living. We're engaging with conviction and power rather than law, in terms of what God is producing in our lives. But again, when we follow the law, when we're doing what we're doing because of the fact of our power or what we're accomplishing, oftentimes we bear fruit to ourselves. And again, that's what Paul is saying. No, when we rely on God's power, we bear fruit to God. And it certainly should cause us to question, if this is God's intent and desire, to what extent is it happening in our lives? In other words, when we think about the fact that, again, all that he's been saying about us being freed from the law, us being freed from the power of sin, us having the opportunity to live our lives to righteousness and to God, if God's intent in doing that is that we would bear fruit to God rather than bearing fruit to death, what are we doing? What is the fruit of our lives? Again, when we think about our lives, are our lives more about sin and of death and of law? Or is it more of obedience and life and grace? See, because it's two different kinds of fruit that come in terms of the kind of people we are. Again, when you think about the essence of your life, when you think about people's experience with you, when you're engaging with people, do they feel like they've been around Jesus? Do they feel like the fruit you're bearing is fruit that's bearing to God? Again, is it about obedience and life and grace? Or is it about sin and death and law in terms of what is coming from you? What's the fruit? What's the result that's coming from your life? And that's, again, a primary thing that Paul is talking about here in terms of just what the whole purpose is. What is the whole purpose of God radically changing our relationship with the law? See, chapter 6 talks about how God radically changed our relationship with sin. So now we're no longer slaves to sin, but we can be slaves to righteousness. The what, the how, and the why. And now in 7, he's talking about the law. And he's got to start off with the fact that God has radically changed our relationship with the law. That we're not under its power anymore. But that doesn't mean we're willy-nilly. We do what we want. We're just free-floating spirits doing whatever comes to mind. But rather, we're bearing fruit to God. That we're living our lives consistent with his will and his desires, but our empowerment is different. How we're accomplishing that, how the work is getting done, is radically different. And that's really where we'll pick it up next week. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, these passages are truly filled with your grace and your glory, all the work that you've accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I do first want to speak to those who maybe have never come to that place of expressing faith in Christ, to know and see so clearly that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you've created the path, you've created the way for us to access him and the work that he did on the cross. And we know that way is faith. And in choosing to believe, choosing to accept the work that he did on the cross on our behalf to pay the penalty of our sin, to bear the payment of our death on himself so that we can receive from him righteousness and life. And so, Father, I just thank you for that. And I just pray for anyone who hasn't come to that point of decision, that you just be with them and just negotiating their way through their own thoughts, their own minds, in terms of the truth that you're expressing there, the value of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, and the power that he has to be their Savior, to be the one that has paid the penalty for their sins and can make them right with God. And Father, for the rest of us, as we just understand the nature of our relationship still with sin, to recognize that it's powerless, to recognize that you've radically altered just the nature of the control that it has over us, that we would find the wherewithal to count ourselves dead to sin. And Father, as we then engage with how you've changed our relationship with the law, Father, I just pray that you enlighten us, that you give us understanding in terms of what you're communicating about this new path, this new power that you make possible in terms of your Spirit, in terms of how we live and what we do. And so, Father, I just thank you for each one that's here, and just pray that as they think about all that you have provided in these passages, that again, it would result in growth, conviction, and bearing fruit for you. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.